Father, as we come to you, Lord, I thank you for your generosity, your many blessings, your abundant provision. We're grateful that we can come and study your word, learn more about you, not our opinions, but what the text clearly says, and hopefully be drawn closer to you as you prepare our hearts for worship this morning. We thank you for the abundance of food that we will eat. We're very, very grateful for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Real quick, from the group, that means people not just to my left answer, people who here can answer. What have you learned so far about John chapter 4? You know, that's a chapter we've been going over the last 3 weeks. Okay.
Jesus had to go to Samaria.
Okay, Jesus had to go to Samaria. Okay.
What book are we? Or
John chapter 4. John,
what book are we in?
John chapter 4. We've been studying that. Okay. You guys aren't giving me a lot of hope here. What have you learned so far?
He had a divine appointment.
He had a divine appointment. Okay.
Because he had a divine appointment. That's why he had to go to Samaria.
I'm curious as to what Roberto, because Roberto almost got tearful as we went through what we've gone through so far in chapter 4. I'm curious if she remembers what stood out to her.
What stood out to me was that she was the sought after, and Nicodemus was the seeker.
Yeah.
And that Jesus, look what he did to seek out someone.
Yeah. And she was what kind of person?
She was what they call. She was a mixture, and so the Jews. She was a Samaritan. They looked down on him. Well, they were still looking down on him.
Okay, Marie. What did you learn so far? Chapter 4. Without her notes. She forgot her notes, which is understandable because she brought everything else from the kitchen. Anything?
Well, you know, that they met there, he went there to, because he was tired and he was thirsty, and then he talked to her. She was like, why are you talking to me? But she was shocked. And that's kind of sad. Because she was so, she was a pariah, so they talked to her. Not even women, and let alone a man, talked to her, a Jewish man.
Yeah.
I think what convinced her was that Jesus knew everything about her, which blew her away.
Yeah.
I didn't remember this, just for truth's sake, but I read it in my notes, that Jesus' declaration of being the Messiah was not made to religious leaders in Jerusalem. It was made to this Samaritan woman.
Yeah.
Given to a woman who's an outcast. The Gospels
for all. Yeah.
My notes, too.
Yeah. That's what I want to hear. Just review it. You can share your notes. But I want to make sure that you are somewhat retaining it, because I can speak to you, and the gift that God's given me can be an operation. I can see you learning a little bit, but you have to be able to retain it and spit it back out, for lack of a better term. That's what I care about. So. It's work. The Father sent the Son on a 20-mile hike in the heat of the day to go reach a woman that the world considered unsavable.
Okay. But she would listen to him. Where the religious leaders wouldn't listen to him.
Well, let me tell you this, that if you've never done this before, it is very easy to so much easier to talk to somebody where it's evident that God's at work and they're seeking you out. When you have to initiate a spiritual conversation, it is draining. The amount of energy that you have to, because you're combining your emotions, your mind, and now you're combining your spirit. Spiritual work is draining when you add all three. So, okay. So, where did we leave off last week? Okay.
4:10.
4:10? Okay. All right. So. Is she something to drink? She good?
She inhaled it.
She inhaled it? Need some drink? You good?
I got sick. I just drank some coffee wrong. I went down the wrong side.
Let's face it, as you were drinking a cup of coffee, you looked over at your husband and you were just shocked. And then you started to swallow wrong, right?
Yep.
We got it the first time.
It's like, serious when that happens.
And you said to yourself, it could be worse. So you looked at your husband, right?
All right.
That's right, it could be worse. All right.
I saw no name here. Jesus had no regard for the non-biblical Jewish traditions.
That's my big thing, is he just like did the opposite of what they all were doing.
What were the non-biblical Jewish traditions?
How far they could walk on the Sabbath.
So why would women be the biggest lawbreaker of the non-biblical traditions of Jewish women? They couldn't look in a mirror. To look in a mirror, they would be tempted to pull out their gray hair. And that was the vanity of women, and you would be a lawbreaker more than men.
Could the men look in a mirror?
They didn't want anybody to. It was how ridiculous these laws were. So I just do it. I just shave it all off. So I was just like, I have no issue with that one. So.
Yes. Well, you know, the older you get, the less you care anyway.
Apostle Paul was bald, I was told, so I'm in good company. So, anyways, yeah.
Not
so, all of this other stuff. So we left at 10, 4:10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now this comes from the very first thing. We'll get into this a little bit. How to talk to somebody, how to start a spiritual conversation, is he gets her attention by doing what?
Ask her for something.
Which was what?
Water.
Okay, ask for water, but what would that do? I mean, not just what he said, but what would be the whole purpose of that?
It gave him the opportunity to talk about water and then living water.
It would be like me going to a black person and bringing up the issue of Black Lives Matter during 2020. What would that do? It definitely gets their attention, okay?
Oh.
And it's a hook, what we call it. The hook, he draws her in by doing one simple thing, but he completely blows away all cultural norms.
Yeah.
A Jewish rabbi speaking to a Samaritan woman.
Yeah.
Okay. And then her response, of course, is, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with women." We're Samaritans. Okay. Now, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus doesn't say anything about the conflict between Jews and Samaritans. He knows about it. What he offers her, though, is what? "I want a drink of water," gets her attention. Then he offers her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water." What is the gift of God? What is the water? What's he offering her? Water is what?
Eternal life.
Salvation. Yeah. So he's offering her, the Greek word for gift is dorian, and it means a free gift. He's offering her mercy. Salvation is a merciful, free gift of God. She doesn't ask for it. So this is unsolicited mercy. This is what he offers her, unsolicited mercy. And he uses physical thirst and water as the analogy. In other words, he is finding common ground. Does that make sense? He then reverses the conversation he starts out thirsty, asks her to give him a drink. Then he turns the table and identifies her as the thirsty one and he the source of water. Does she have any idea what he's talking about? No. She doesn't know the truth, but he's the one who knows the truth. And so he's hooked her in, has common ground through this idea of thirst and water, and then turns it the table on her. And clearly, she doesn't know where he's going with this, but is hooked by the mercy, this free gift that is offered. And I can tell you from all my training and all my years of experience that is how you direct a conversation towards Christ to someone that is just really religiously indifferent. You initiate the conversation, you find your way to a common point of interest, and then you can offer undeserved mercy. Literally, this mercy is with no regard for morality. He knows her life. He doesn't put any stipulations on it. There's nothing you can do. It's mercy. If the gift of God is not earned. You see, the mercy of God ignores all attempts at a moral life. In fact, if it looks at morality, what does God see?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags, exactly. So it's just offered by grace, freely without cost. And this is the unique glory of the gospel. It stands in opposition to all religion. There is no rosary to pray. There is no strict dietary laws to observe. There is no food to avoid. Okay? None of that. There is no annual visit to a certain temple or anything. None of that. And so I want to point out the difference between Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and his conversation with the Samaritan woman. There is no evidence that God's at work through the Holy Spirit in what we call the regeneration of this woman, right? There's no evidence. While Nicodemus was trying to believe and be saved, he failed to understand that you don't participate in your spiritual birth. In fact, you participate as much in your spiritual birth as you do in your physical birth. How much do you participate in your physical birth? Nothing. This woman is not even interested in true salvation. What is she interested in doing right now?
Getting water, getting out.
She wants to avoid
contact
with people. But to both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the requirement is the same. All they have to do is ask. And since by asking for this free gift, they are already believing. So really asking here is an analogy for believing. To ask for the free gift from God, and they'll be saved. You see, Jesus is saying, I'm here to give it if you only ask. I will give you living water. And the living water is not physical water, it is salvation. When sinners come before the judgment of God in the great white throne judgment, based on what our Lord says here and elsewhere, again, they will be sent to hell not because of all the list of sins that they committed, but rather because they failed to ask for the gift. They failed to believe. Jesus says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus says, because you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you will never come. Salvation is a gift. And with that statement about living water, Jesus masterfully directs the conversation in a spiritual direction, and her interest is now beginning to be piqued. But she still is not really understanding Jesus. And as we will see, she assumed living water was what was in the well. But we know the living water he's talking about is salvation, and everything that's in salvation, mercy, grace, pardon, forgiveness, justification. It endlessly flows like water, the water in the well. Verse 11, she said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? See, now she's interested. you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Now, how do we understand this? Well, the longer you study, I think you get to the place where you can realize that this is a mix of sarcasm and mockery. Because there's no way you can get living water because you have nothing to draw water from the deep well. In fact, you've asked me to go do the work for you. Her response also tells us that she is a very guarded person. In other words, she's used to being despised. She doesn't really trust people. We think her response is really a defense mechanism that she's probably using to defend herself, especially when talking to a man. And notice that her skepticism and mockery continues in verse 12. Who does she compare Jesus to? Jacob. In short, she is saying, who do you think you are? Do you have some other well? Because Jacob dug this well. And once again, we're about to see that mercy responds kindly and patiently. Look at Jesus' response in verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So if water is salvation, what is he saying about salvation? In other words, everyone who drinks of this salvation will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the salvation that I will give him shall never thirst, but the salvation that I will give him will become him a well of salvation, springing up to eternal life. Does that help? What does this tell us about salvation?
Free.
It's free.
It comes from him.
And
it's eternal.
It's eternal. So this is talking about eternal salvation, right? So what do we have here? This is a reference to the eternal security of the believer. See that? Water is salvation, and there is a never-ending flow of satisfying salvation forever. And our Lord's point is unmistakable. This is permanent, consistent, full, satisfying, everlasting mercy and blessing from God to the sinner who asks in faith. And throughout the Bible, even in the Gospel of John, for example, Jesus often used water as an analogy for salvation. John 6:35, you can write this down if you want. And he who believes in me will never thirst. Sounds familiar? The salvation he offers is satisfying. You're never going to thirst again. John 7, 37-38. If anyone is thirsty, let him what?
Come
to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Will flow rivers of living salvation. Once you drink this water, once you believe, once this water is placed in you, it flows forever, and it flows forever, and it flows forever. It is a well of water springing up eternally. Now the question is, who wouldn't want this? Right? This all sounds good, and the woman now responds. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. See that? Now it's obvious she still doesn't get it. Her thoughts have not moved from the literal to the symbolic, or from the material to the spiritual, but she's now realizing that she's hungry for something. And she asks for physical water. Give me this water. And all we see in her is that she is incredulous. Who is this man talking to a Samaritan woman? And what is he talking about? In essence, she is saying, okay, give me the water. There's only one well here. you can't even get into that well, but go ahead, give me the water that will cause me never to thirst again and never to come back here. You see, she would never want to come back here. Okay? It is very likely that she turned at that point, theologians believe, to take her water and go back to the village. Okay? Wondering about this somewhat delusional stranger making such strange claims. Now, because we only have a portion of this conversation recorded. Now, how does Jesus evangelize an uneducated or an educated religious leader? A genuine seeker where it is very evident God the Holy Spirit is doing the work of spiritual generation. Of course, we're talking about Nicodemus. And how does he evangelize an immoral, indifferent woman where there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in spiritual regeneration? Well, we have two examples to study here to teach us. With Nicodemus, again, what's his background?
Ancient Pharisees.
Jewish. What else?
Pharisees.
What else about him?
Teacher.
Teacher. What else? You already said it earlier today. He's a seeker. God's at work. He's highly educated. He knows the law about it. In fact, he is the teacher in Israel. So he knows, and we, if you remember, he knew what Jesus was talking about being born again. It wasn't like he was clueless. He just couldn't grasp because he didn't have the spiritual light to understand. But he was hungry for something different. He was hungry for Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Remember? He doesn't even start the conversation. Nicodemus does. And what does Jesus go directly to? Which is what? Ezekiel. And it's deep theology. He starts with theology with her. Okay?
With Nicodemus.
Yes. He starts with theology with him. It's deep theology and about being washed. Being born again. A new heart. All of that. Which Nicodemus was very familiar with. In other words, just to summarize it, he goes right into divine sovereignty and salvation. He must be born again, born from above.
So he skipped past the spiritual.
He could go right to the deeper things because Nicodemus knew those things. What did he not know?
Well, he also kind of blew it out of the water because Nicodemus thought he was there to save Jews, and he gives him John 3:16.
Right. But initially in the conversation, what does Jesus know about Nicodemus? He's deeply steeped in legalism. He thinks he has to what?
Earn it.
And he says, I start here with this deep theology where it must be born from above, which is another way of saying what? You can't. You don't participate in it. It's divine sovereignty. You're born from above. All you need to do is believe. That's your responsibility. He has to get over that. Okay. That's his stumbling block, his big issue. Okay. Out of God's great mercy and grace, we're chosen. Just as there's nothing we contribute to our physical birth, so there's nothing we contribute to our spiritual birth. Our part is human responsibility is we simply must believe. That's what Nicodemus had to overcome. And how long did it take him to overcome that? About 3 years. But we believe that history tells us that he actually believed.
Would he have been one of the ones that was around when they were accusing Jesus to crucify him?
I think so. He was definitely there in some of the meetings because the scriptures tell us he says that we don't judge a man by our law. Unless there's, you know. Now, the Samaritan woman is a completely different set of circumstances. Is she educated?
No.
Is she even seeking God?
No.
Is she devout like Nicodemus? No. It would be as if I'm talking
she
to Frank Musson.
Okay?
Uneducated, immoral man.
She responds to him like, are you greater than our father Jacob? She's then identifying to the Jewish community, right? Yeah. She says, our father. Even though she's Samaritan, she must have identified somewhat aligned with the Jewish belief.
She had some.
Well, Samaritans are half. Yeah, but I mean, versus not.
I told you last week, what did their religion consist of?
Yeah, they're half-breeds, yeah.
Anybody?
But
But she does seem like she's.
She has five wars.
What are the first five books of the Bible?
Torah.
Pentateuch. So they have those, the laws and all that. They have that. They just rejected other books. And so she obviously, in that society, everyone sort of grew up in them. There were some sort of religious understanding. So she had that. She knew what she was doing was immoral. And the Samaritans knew what she was doing was immoral because she was an outcast. But she's not seeking God at all. In fact, she's seeking to avoid any sort of confrontation. She's tired of being judged and despised. Okay.
But she is knowledgeable of the Messiah.
Yeah. But she's an uneducated, religiously indifferent woman. She wouldn't go and worship. Why wouldn't she go and worship most likely?
She wouldn't be welcome.
Wouldn't be welcome. Okay. But she had some sort of knowledge. Now, the point is, he must initiate a spiritual conversation. And how does he do that? He begins by shattering cultural norms, giving something to drink. That's the hook that draws her attention. Second, he offers her mercy, the free gift of God, eternal life. Third, he finds common ground by using an image that she can relate to, water. And her need for physical water was a natural transition to her need for the spiritual waters of salvation that he offers her. That's a basic outline of how to go start a spiritual conversation and direct it to Jesus.
So go over that again.
Okay. So the first point is he begins by shattering cultural norms. Just call it the hook. Pastors start a sermon with the hook, typically. Information or a video to get your attention. Okay? Then we go into transition into the meat of the message. We throw in other illustrations to keep your attention, okay? And so, but the first thing is that he gets her attention by shattering cultural norms. That's why I said it would be like me back in 2020 talking to a black person and initiating a conversation about Black Lives Matter, which is very controversial. That would definitely get their attention, okay? Especially if I took the unpopular opinion of it, which is, by the way, now proven to be true. Now, that's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is he offers her mercy. If you knew the free gift of God, okay? So he gets her attention, offers her mercy. Would you like to be saved? It's free. I'm going to give this gift to you. But the third thing he does is he finds common ground using where they were. We were there for physical water, we're thirsty. Takes that, which he can relate to, thirst and water. Then he transitions the fourth point into a salvation. The water is salvation. And all she has to do is ask. So this is all the benefits of believing. And this is the good part, okay? Now we get to the difficult part. The guy responds to her incredulous response. He said to her, as we think she is probably leaving, "Go call your husband and come here." Okay? And by the way, in the Greek, this is a strong, bold command. So if she is indeed walking away, he's kind of raising his voice perhaps and saying, "Go, call your husband and come here." It makes perfect sense that Jesus would speak this way because he always spoke with a great amount of authority. In fact, it was an authority the likes of which no one has ever possessed but him. It was the authority in which he taught that separated his teaching from every other teacher. He speaks with the command because most likely she was probably on her way, and he commands her to go call her husband and bring him back, to which she responds honestly in verse 17, when answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband." Now, let me give you a basic outline that I discovered from John McCarthy that might help you in breaking down chapter 4. Because I know that this will help me, I think, help us understand what's going on here. Number one, he calls it unexpected condescension offered. Unexpected condescension offered. In other words, God himself, Jesus, condescends and offers her salvation. That's the living water. She didn't expect it. Unexpected condescension offer, living water, salvation. Number two, unsolicited mercy was granted. That's the free gift of God. So we have an offering, mercy, and now we have number three, an unparalleled promise is given. Of course, what's that? Eternal life. And that is where we are in our conversation. Okay? Everyone have that written down? Because I want you to listen to this next part. Unparalleled promise given.
Promise
of eternal life. So he's offering her free salvation as an act of mercy that is eternal. Here's the thing. If the gospel presentation stops there, and at that point you offer the sinner's prayer, you know what that is, right? You will most likely have a false convert. If you evangelize purely on the basis of all the gifts of God, everybody joins. Something very important is missing that must be preached for the gospel to be actually presented. And that is the sin problem. It is critically essential and necessary to bring the sinner to face the guilt of sin and feel the weight of divine judgment. Because faith must be accompanied with what? Repentance. And this is where he goes now. This is the difficult part of the conversation. This is the hard part of the gospel presentation. And now, number four, unexpected condescension, unsolicited mercy, unparalleled promise, and number four, unhesitating conviction. He points out her sin of adultery. Unhesitating conviction. Now, he is pointing this out, but remind you, who's doing this work in her?
The Holy Spirit.
As he convicts the world in regards of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he goes right to her sin. And now watch. Listen, this necessary conviction changes her entire perception of Jesus as he confronts her sin in a very direct way. She's an adulterous woman, and she knew the Old Testament law of adultery. Again, Samaritans accepted the Pentateuch. Exodus 20 says, you should not commit adultery. There's plenty in the Pentateuch about the penalty for adultery being death. It's wonderful to present to the sinner all the glories of the gospel, all the blessings, the gift of God, the living water, the eternal life. If all you do is that and ask for a response, you're going to get somebody who is deceived about their true condition. And like all sinners, she doesn't want to tell the whole truth, so she says, I have no husband. Well, that was right, and Jesus acknowledged that, but it's not the whole truth. She didn't have a husband. The truth is, she's had what?
Five
husbands. When she said that she had no husband, there was a shift in the conversation. There's no more talk of blessing, no more talk of mercies, no more talk of satisfying water. She will not be able to take a drink or even have a taste of a drop of living water until she repents. This initially indifferent, ignorant, careless sinner must be brought to conviction and repentance over her wretched condition. Since she's unwilling to tell the whole truth, this is bold, he tells it for her. Verse 18. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. This would be the part of the conversation where we would get real quiet and look away. This is a part of the sermon where sometimes people just get up and walk out. Okay? Back in verse 17, Jesus said, you have correctly said. He says it again at the end of verse 18. You have said truly. He's affirming, notice this, what little honesty there is in her, but he definitely deals with a common sin, divorce. We know divorce was very common among the Jews in Israel. We assume it was also equally common among the Samaritans. So we can assume that this woman lived this kind of life where she was an adulteress on repeated occasions, and consequently, led to repeated divorces, and now she's following the same pattern, living with a man who is not her husband. And here we see Jesus address an issue very common today, which is what? Living together before marriage.
Yeah.
Okay? Jesus says, the one you now have is not your husband. She had a man in her life, lived with her, but he was not her husband. And Jesus is reminding us, we take it to our 2025, that living together doesn't make a marriage. No. Living together is a form of general sexual immorality, which includes, in this case, would be adultery if the person was married. And it just, obviously, fornication without marriage. Marriage is always restricted to a covenant, a binding, formal, social, official, public covenant. Addressing this sin problem changes everything because our Lord has just revealed her history and they've never met. Now, this is where I differ from MacArthur. He doesn't add anything. I add this because it's in the text. And MacArthur can't get past his cessationist tendencies. What he said to her was classified as a sign and wonder. A unique insight in her life. And so I called the fifth U, unusual signs and wonders. It's a prophetic insight. He's using omniscience, but there are other people. The apostles had insight into people's lives that was a sign and wonder. And this is a pattern that we're going to see. The gospel is presented, followed by a sign and wonder. This is what the apostles did in the early church and so on and so forth. Now, if we stick to the text, go back to chapter 2, verses 20-25, you may remember John said nobody needed to tell Jesus what was in the heart of man because he knew what was in the heart of man. And here John presenting, again, Jesus' deity because he is omniscient. He knows all things, even the thoughts of people. His omniscience even goes to our histories. He knows everything there is to know, and he knows her history and the history of her sin. Her sinful life has been exposed. She can't hide. There's nowhere to go. And her response is just, it's amazing and wonderful. And she says to her, the woman said to him, verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now he's no longer a delusional stranger. He's a prophet. And her spiritual eyes are being opened and her mind is beginning to feel the effects of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. As she begins to understand. How do we know this? Well, the word perceive is used in the original language, theorio, which means to come to the knowledge of. It's used in John chapter 6 of beholding the Son in a knowing way. And again, what did John the Baptist say? He's here, behold him. Behold him as scrutinize him, study him, gain knowledge of him. This is what's beginning to happen as the Holy Spirit begins to work in her life. And she has come to know and believe that he is at least now what? A prophet. Because he can't know this unless God is telling him. Now what she doesn't know is he's not just a prophet. He's who? God himself, the Son of God. And now that she knows he's a prophet, she begins to feel the conviction. But she wants to know more, so she poses a question. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. We will pick up at verse 20 next week. But do you see how he definitely directs his conversation? Dependent on the Holy Spirit, the obedience of the will of the Father, this divine appointment that God provides his insight to him, and his omniscience is on display. And we know that this woman is not only going to believe, but immediately become an evangelist. And be the key to bring the whole town Samaritans to believe. Before he has done what? He's even really gone into Israel. Okay? Any questions?
So again, we always think of a miracle as, oh, I turned the water into wine or some, you know, what we're going to call some big thing. But it's a miracle every time Jesus touches somebody's heart to the point that they would get saved.
Exactly. They say it's the greatest miracle. This is what a lot of people that don't believe that the miraculous spiritual gifts are in operation today. It's, of course, salvation. That's the greatest miracle. they have to say that because they don't pray for healing, right? Practice anything else. So they don't see signs of wonders happen. You've got to pursue that stuff biblically, okay? And so this is why they have, for example, these great theologians that mock the gift of healing, say it's not an operation, and they say, well, prove it, go to a hospital and clear the hospital. You think you know the Bible. Jesus never even did that. He would go to a hospital where all the people were sick, and he would heal one person for a while. But he said it right there in the text. I can only do what I see my Father do. And so they're blinded by their traditions and their pride and their ignorance, these cessations. But it's a pattern that we see, and the point is that he's obeying the Lord, and the Lord wants to reach somebody who we would view in our minds as unreachable. A sick, drug-addicted, homeless person, for example. That's the person that God sees. Because in God's eyes, he's so different than me.
Amen.
You know? So, amen? Father, thank you for this time. Bless us as we prepare our hearts continually and look to worship you as we study more of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.